Anyone who has ever spent any time with a toddler realizes that defiance comes a lot more naturally than submission. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg reminds us that all of us are called to practice submission in every stage of life. This is part of a series called Life Together. We're in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5.
Well, we come this morning to a text which is the 21st verse, which reads as follows, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in considering it, I want us to focus on three aspects. First of all, to consider the matter, and then to consider the means, and then to consider the motive. First of all, then, the matter, or the subject of discourse, or the matter at hand. What is it that the writer is tackling here? Well, in one word, it is submission. Submission. Submitting to one another. I'm reading a book at the moment. Actually, I'm reading a number of books at the moment, but one in particular is a biography of a man whom I long admired. He's now dead. He was the manager of Liverpool Football Club, a.k.a. Soccer Club. He took over from a very prominent manager, a man by the name of Bill Shankly, a Scot who was pretty well at himself, we could say. The man who took over, Bob Paisley, the subject of the biography, was himself a rather quiet man. In fact, the title of the biography is Quiet Genius. And just one little insight from it, as I was reading this week, it seemed to fit. When Bob Paisley, the subject of this biography, assumed his new position, taking over from this very, very successful and pretty aggressive Scot, he found that his predecessor had typed for him just a sentence and left it on his desk. And on the desk, it simply said, Bill Shankly says Bob Paisley is the best manager in the game. Bill Shankly, that's his predecessor, says Bob Paisley is the best manager in the game. Paisley inserted two commas and then sent it back to Shankly, changing it dramatically. Bill Shankly, comma, says Bob Paisley, comma, is the best manager in the game. Now, you see, when you get that kind of mutual submission, there's no saying what it will mean for the team that such individuals serve. You see, genuine humility is not self-deprecation. There's so much pride is hidden under our attempts to deny the gifts that we have. But essentially, humility is the freedom from ourselves. It's the freedom to be yourself and forget yourself. Within the framework of the church, part of the challenge of the church is from infancy all the way through to be saying, what does it mean to take this matter seriously, to submit to one another, so that we realize that we haven't actually the slightest reason to feel pleased with ourselves or to feel superior to somebody else. That is the matter. Secondly, what of the means? And the means, and this is where the context comes into play, doesn't it? The means takes us back to verse 18. Where Paul has given this instruction, not to be drunk with wine, to be out of control in that way, but rather to be filled with the Spirit, which is to be brought under the control of God's word and under the lordship of Jesus. We need to remember that Paul has written a letter that began at the beginning, and now we are deep into it. We sometimes, as in a book, you need to go back and say, now exactly who were all these characters here? You go back to the beginning of it and say, now who is Paul addressing? He's addressing the faithful in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He is writing to these individuals. He's not writing an ethical manual to be distributed freely through the streets of Ephesus. No, he is writing to those who had heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, who had believed it, and who were sealed with the Holy Spirit. These individuals to whom he writes were the dwelling place of God. The person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was living within them, providing them with the vitality and with the power to do what God desires to be done. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. You cannot grieve a thing. You can grieve a person. And Paul has already said in Ephesians 4, make sure that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How could you grieve the Holy Spirit? By disobedience, by failing to fulfill the participles here, by failing to address one another, by failing to sing out of the fullness of an understanding of who God is in Christ, by failing to have a thankful heart and live in the realm of contentment, by failing to submit to one another. So the fullness of the Spirit is fundamental to the reality of Christian experience. When we believe in Jesus, a number of things happen to us simultaneously. We are justified by faith. We are adopted into God's family. We're given a new status as sons, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we would expect that as life goes on in the Christian life, the evidences of this would become more and more apparent. When we study the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, we try to make sure we noticed that it is in the present tense, that it is an ongoing reality, not a once and for all experience. We also noted that it is a command, and therefore it is to be obeyed, and also that it is in the passive, and making it clear that we do not fill ourselves, but rather we receive the Spirit's fullness as we are filled by Him. And that is a developing and growing experience. And since we've already noted that we may grieve the Holy Spirit, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you will be helped in this regard. It is possible for us so to live in disobedience as to not remove ourselves from the fatherhood of God, but to remove ourselves from the sense of God's fatherly blessing and presence and enjoyment. In the same way as a child who flat out disobeys his mom and dad may still sit at the breakfast table knowing that they are still his mom and dad and he is still their son, but the enjoyment of the relationship is badly diminished as a result of disobeying what his parents have said. Now, in the same way, we cannot live in disobedience and simultaneously live in the fullness of the Spirit. We cannot make claims for ourselves, however dramatic they may be, unless they are then backed up by, revealed by, the very principles that give evidence of that. When you take, and we will have a baby dedication in the next hour, but when you take this little one, whatever shape or size it might be, let's say it's about 10 months, and I'll just see if it's a boy or a girl. It's a little girl, Lydia. So when we have little Lydia here, she will be, let's say she's a year, so she's got 12 months, and then I've got 65 years, all right? So she has air in her lungs. I have air in my lungs. We might legitimately say that both of us are filled because we both are filled. But there is a distinction, and the distinction is in relationship to lung capacity. Because although she is filled and I am filled, I'm more filled than her. You say, you're right, you're filled with air, hot air. You are filled. No, exactly. And I think spiritually the analogy carries that we would expect that as our appreciation of, as our understanding of, as our interest in, as our submission to these things becomes increasingly part of our lives, we would discover that, if you like, our spiritual lung capacity increases, and that here is the means of fulfilling the matter. That the means of living a life that produces the fruit of the Spirit is nothing other than the fullness of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. These are not ornaments like on a Christmas tree that we attach from the outside. This is fruit that is produced from within. And the great need of the church is the fullness of God's Spirit. That's what we need to pray for all the time. We need to pray for it individually. We need to pray for our church. It's really possible. Tradition will kill a church. sitting in the same seats, doing the same stuff, going along the same lines, will eventually kill you. Because you see, life in the Spirit always takes you in different directions, always in the direction of Jesus, but in different ways. So if we've got it all buttoned down, cut and dried, pasted, and so on, the chances are, well, we need to be on our knees and saying, Lord God in heaven, come and meet us by the Holy Spirit as a church, lest we attempt apostolic ends without apostolic means. It's distinctly possible to do that. Read the history of the church. Read the history of local churches. And you will find that churches that began in a certain direction ended in an entirely different way because they forsook the internal reality which God delights to provide, and they simply went along on the strength of the external structure. That's why the poets and hymn writers are a tremendous help to us all. George Crowley, who was an Irishman born in Dublin, lived in the 19th century, became an Anglican clergyman, wrote a number of poems, wrote a number of hymns. Only one of his hymns has survived. We sing it every so often. Let me quote you a couple of verses from it. This is Crowley writing. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. And then he says, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. You ever say to yourself, you know, my soul is dim. I'm just in a routine now. It can happen to you in your marriage. The marriage is there. The exchanges are the same, but there's something gone. Crowley was invited when he was 55 to reopen a church building in one of the worst slums of London, an Anglican church. They said to him, Crowley, there's nobody been in this building for ages, and there's no congregation, but we think you're the man to do it. And so at age 55, he died at 80. At age 55, he accepted the challenge. I'm sure he turned to this hymn with frequency, perhaps particularly to this third stanza, which he wrote, teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh, and teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. I find that tremendously helpful. I love the realism of it. I love the fact that he's not asking for some special esoteric event, but he recognizes that the dimness of his soul needs to be rekindled by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus may become increasingly precious. And as he looks out on a non-congregation in a slum in London with a big old empty building, do you know before he died, there were vast crowds that came to St. Stephen's? Why? Because Crowley was so great? No. Because he relied entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The matter is submission. The means is the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the motive is there in your verse, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This, you see, is the distinguishing feature of the believer. Because someone might say to us, and understandably might say to us, surely it is possible for people to submit to one another for other reasons than this. And the answer is, of course. It's possible to submit to one another on the basis of political theory. That's the nature of communism as propounded. Or on the basis of social structure. Or even on the basis of the pragmatism of it. I mean, it's much nicer just to submit to people than it is to be rude and unkind to people. So there's a reason to do it because it's good. Or even beyond that, there's another reason to do it is because I feel good about myself when I do it. That's one of the more appealing ones in the present time. If you've been in Starbucks in the last few days, you'll know that the sleeves that they're providing for us for the coffee cups say on them, give good. Give good. It's understandable. It's better than give bad. The question is, how do you give good? How do you give good? And the distinguishing feature here is reverence for Christ. In other words, the thing that makes it happen amongst the people of God is the fullness of the Spirit of God, because it is the spiritual fullness that causes us to bow our knees to Jesus rather than for me to be preoccupied with myself. And in large measure, it's simply a matter of obedience, a matter of obedience. Remember, Matthew records for us the embarrassing occasion when two of the disciples' mothers came to Jesus with a request. And the request was very straightforward. Would it be possible for my boys to get the two key seats at the big concert? We would like him to make sure that they are there. In your kingdom, when you are enthroned, could they be on your right and on your left? Well, that creates a hullabaloo, because when the 10 found out about it, Matthew records, they were really ticked off, revealing just how proud they were as well. And so Jesus has to draw them aside, and he says to them, listen, fellas, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John records that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and he, taking a towel, he wrapped it round his waist, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. What's happening there? Well, it is the submission of the Son to the Father. He who came from God and is God was making himself nothing in taking the form of a servant. You see, Jesus makes himself insignificant by addition, not by subtraction. The incarnation is not God minus. The incarnation is God plus. He made himself insignificant by taking the form of a servant. Made himself nothing by taking. His submission to the Father in the incarnation wasn't anything new. It's not that in the incarnation he adopts a posture that was not there in eternity, because the picture from eternity is in the eternal relationships between the Trinity, this submission was already in place. That's what allowed Jesus to say, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the explanation. In fact, he says, the words I speak are not my own words. They're the words my Father gave me to speak. He's not even making up his own script. He is submitting to the Father. And he laid aside his glory. He accepted hardship. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. He says, but I got nothing. He was isolated and ill-treated. He endured malice and misunderstanding and death. I resist the temptation to jump forward into the specific application, but it's not unusual for us to say, well, why would I submit to this individual? Do you know the way they've treated me? Or have you lived in isolation and misunderstanding? Have you found yourself facing hardship? You see, Jesus was broken in order that our broken lives may be repaired, may be transformed. When we gaze, as it were, through the carol into that little town in Bethlehem, I love that line, that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. But what's in there? What's in the manger? A wriggling baby that needs to be fed on time, that will grow up to be taught his alphabet and his colors. True God of very God and true man. And the hopes and fears of all the years are met in this one. This one who is laid in a manger so that 30 years later he might die on a cross, submitting himself to the will of the Father, in order that he might provide a ransom for all who are humble enough to bow down and say, that is the very Savior that I need. And in believing the gospel of their salvation, then to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then to be enabled to live this with one another. You see, this is actually the spirit of Christmas. Until we turn to this and we say that the very essence is about brokenness, it's about submission, it's about giving, it's about so on. So that the real Christmas spirit is not a sentimental family jollity, if you like, that we can manage to string together for a wee while. But the real Christmas spirit is the characteristic embodied in the child of God. The characteristic of him who, although he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And it's that Christmas spirit, says Jim Packer, which ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. The matter, submitting to one another. The means, filled with the Holy Spirit. The motive, out of reverence for Christ.
Submitting to One Another. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg on Truth for Life. Alistair will close with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. Well, submitting to others is certainly a high calling. In fact, it's possible you're feeling a little overwhelmed at the thought of what submission entails. And then when we consider all the commands in Scripture, the commands to rejoice always and to give cheerfully, to pray without ceasing, all of it starts to feel, well, impossible. And it is by our own strength. Our sinful nature keeps us from being able to live up to God's standards. And our repeated attempts to do so can lead to a great sense of discouragement. That's the subject of a book we want to recommend to you today, a book titled Impossible Commands. There are countless resources on the subject of biblical instruction. This is a book that is unique in that it helps us acknowledge our human limitations when it comes to achieving perfect obedience. The author of the book aims our attention toward accepting our weakness and then trusting in Jesus as our strength when we fail. We think you'll find this book very encouraging. We'd love to send you a copy along with our thanks when you donate today to support the teaching you hear on this program. Give online at truthforlife.org/donate or call 888-588-7884. Your gifts make the distribution of Alistair's teaching possible on radio stations across the United States and around the world through our podcast, our mobile app, on our website. We are grateful to be able to reach people in so many different ways. In fact, we often hear from listeners who tell us they stumbled on Alistair's teaching right when they needed it most. And they tell us how the program has changed their life in a dramatic way. So thank you for allowing God to use you as a part of this process. Again, you can donate at truthforlife.org/donate or call 888-588-7884. Don't forget to ask for your copy of the book, Impossible Commands. Now, to close in prayer, here's Alistair.
Father, we pray that your word may take root in each of our hearts, and as our minds ponder these things, that you will show us ourselves and show us our Savior, and that you will make the book live to us. For we pray humbly in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Tomorrow, Alistair turns our attention to the subject of marriage. And whether you're single or dating or married, all of us need a biblical understanding of why God's design for marriage still stands. Be sure to join us Tuesday. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.